Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John, chapter 6. And while you turn, Alma reminded me that let's be in prayer for Fred. I spoke with him yesterday, and he's had a fall, and he's on his road to recovery, but he's still moving pretty slow for Fred. But he still had his sense of humor, and he appreciates the prayers, and said he hoped to be back as soon as he could. He didn't like missing church, so let's pray for Fred, pray for Nina, and Frida's there with him, helping take care of him. So let's be in prayer for them. John chapter 6. I'm sure Caden has probably covered everything from verses 1 through 15, 14, whatever, for us. But I just want to say before I start, that chapter 6 is one account, one story. There's so much in this chapter. We could never do it all in one sermon, obviously. But maybe a little bigger. I might could have gone a little further into the text this morning, but I wanted to pause in these few verses from 15 to 21 and lay the groundwork for what will continue into next week. So maybe just a little different approach this week than what it would have been normally, but I didn't want it to be so long, and I wanted to get caught back up and get us all in, make sure we're all in one accord as we go through God's Word here in John's Gospel. John chapter 6, I'll pick up this morning in verse 15. The inspired and inerrant Word of God reads, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going." Let's pray. Father, your word is eternal and true, just as you are eternal and true. And Lord Jesus, you have made yourself known to us in so many ways in this gospel and throughout the scriptures. But help us to see you for who you are in this text this morning. I pray for wisdom. I pray for guidance. I pray for the anointing and unction of your Spirit to be upon me as I speak these words. And I pray that we'll be challenged and we'll be encouraged by what we hear as you speak to the hearts of your people through your trembling servant this morning. We love you. Speak to our hearts now. We beg this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Why do you follow Jesus? You ever thought about that? As Christians, as God's church, as God's people, have you ever thought, why do you follow Jesus? I know that sounds strange to ask that question, especially to a church or to professing believers, but why do you follow Jesus? If you look throughout the Bible, you'll find various texts where you see people who followed Jesus for a while, but at some point in their life, for a variety of reasons, they stopped following him. John, this same human author that penned this gospel account in his first epistle, writes, "They," that is those who had one time walked with the disciples and had followed Jesus, "they went out from us that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So there's some people in this world, in this life, and you know some of those, and you may have family members who are this way, and you may have acquaintances who are very close to you who are this way. They at one time professed faith in Christ. They professed to be a Christian and followed Jesus for a while, but at some point they stopped following him. I think the correct answer to the question, why do you follow Jesus, is we should follow Jesus because of who he is. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He's the eternal Son of God who was sent by the Father to provide the only way into heaven through his death and resurrection. In other words, if Jesus is who he said he is and who the scriptures say that he is, then I submit to you that we must follow him because of who he is, because he is Savior and Lord who redeems his own. Remember John's purpose for writing this gospel that we saw over in chapter 20. He writes of the signs and miracles and all the things that he writes that Jesus did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So if we're going to follow Him for who He is, which is what we should do, we should be following Him for who He is. Shouldn't we strive to not only follow Him for who He is, but to know Him more, know more about Him, know more about this God-man, not just say that He's the Son of God who died for my sins, let's move on to something else. We should never have that attitude as God's people. But I mean to really know who He is, to really come to a deeper relationship and knowledge of this God-man who became flesh and dwelt among us and died for every single person who will ever believe. Shouldn't we strive to know Him more? I believe the greatest desire of the church and the greatest desire of God's people today should be, 2 Peter 3, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I quote that verse all the time. That should be our ultimate desire, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know Him more. The Apostle Paul certainly wanted to know Him more. After listing his credentials over in the book of Philippians, what does he say? That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, in the fellowship of His suffering. That I would know Him more. Paul desired more than anything to know Jesus. And I've always read that verse and thought, Paul, if anybody knew Jesus, you knew Jesus. But Paul says that I may know Him. That should be our desire, to know Him for who He is. Without the miracles, without the signs and wonders, just knowing Him, loving Him, cherishing Him, desiring Him for who He really is. Now this is the fifth recorded miracle that John writes of in this gospel so that we may know Him and have life in His name. And the miracle this time is walking on the water. John gives us a condensed version. It's just verse 15 through 21, just a few short verses. He condenses it and doesn't include all the details that Matthew and Mark includes about this event. So really, if you want the full understanding of everything that took place in this particular setting, in this context, at this point in John's gospel, you need to read Matthew in 14 and also Mark's gospel in chapter 6, because they give many more details. For example, John doesn't tell us that Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat. It just says in verse 17 that they got into the boat and they went over to the sea. But Matthew and Mark both say that Jesus compelled them to get into the boat and go to the other side. John doesn't tell us that He sent the multitudes away. And John doesn't tell us that Jesus was on the mountain praying as He sent them away and sent the disciples away, that He went to the mountain for the purpose of praying. John doesn't tell us that Jesus saw the disciples in the boat straining to row the boat, straining against the wind that had come upon the sea. He doesn't tell us that the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost as He came walking towards them. He doesn't mention anything about Peter walking on the water. You know, this is the incident where Peter says, Lord, if it's You, let me come to You. And Jesus calls him out and he walks out on the water, begins to sink, and Jesus lifts him up. John doesn't mention anything about that. He doesn't tell us that the storm was instantly stilled when Jesus got into the boat. He never mentions that the disciples had a very worshipful response as Jesus got into the boat and they realized that it was Him. So John writes of this event, but he doesn't tell us every detail that happened. So you ask, well, why did he leave that out? Or better still, why did John record this at all? If he didn't tell us everything that was going on, why did he include this in the part of Jesus' life in his gospel account? And I believe the answer to that question is, of why John put this in the Bible, and why this is where it is in this context in chapter 6, is so that we, His followers then, His readers then, and we, the church today, so we can behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and learn to trust Him in the storms of our life, just as these original disciples did. Remember back in chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld His glory. I believe John wants us to behold the glory of Christ as He makes Himself known of who He is by walking on the water and coming to the disciples in the midst of this great storm that they were facing. He had just fed 5,000 people, probably closer to 15,000 to 20,000 people if you count the women and the children who were present. It just says He fed the 5,000 men. Verse 14 and verse 15 tells us that they recognized Jesus as the prophet they were expecting to come, and they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. So the multitudes were fed and they were filled and there were plenty of leftovers. And they thought, hey, this is the prophet that we've been expecting. The disciples began probably to think the same way as the multitudes at this point. They were probably thinking, we've left our jobs, we've left our livelihood to follow Him. We believe Him to be the Christ, though they didn't have a full understanding of what all that encompassed and what that meant. They said, this is what we've been waiting for. Let's get this kingdom thing set up and get underway if this is Him. But Jesus didn't do that. Instead of overthrowing the Romans, instead of establishing His kingdom on earth, as the multitude and the disciples wanted Him to do, He sent the multitude away. He forced the disciples to get into the boat and go back towards Capernaum. He even sends them right into the midst of a horrible storm in the process. Now don't think for a moment that Jesus didn't know what was out there. Don't think that Jesus didn't know about the winds. Don't think that the one who created the sea didn't know every ripple of water that was in that sea that He was sending them to. So He sends them out into what He knows is going to be a storm. The disciples probably were thinking as they got out there, what in the world was He thinking? Sending us out in this. Well, again, John includes this miracle to show his readers then and today that even though Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah, He wasn't the kind of king that they had hoped for, He's still Lord of all creation, and people both then and today need to know and follow Him for who He is. So He's making Jesus known to us. He's making sure as He writes and records these events, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but He's making sure that we know this one that He's talking about, that He wants you to know, trust, and believe in, so that in Him you can have life. Believe in Him. Two things I want you to consider in this text, and I'll try to be brief. It's been a couple weeks. I feel like a Pepsi bottle that's been shaken for 2 weeks, and it's going to spew. So bear with me, and I'll get you out of here by three. Number one, Jesus does not want His followers to be confused about who He is. That's simple. Jesus doesn't want followers who are confused about who He is. Look in verse 14. Those men, those ones who had eaten and were filled, part of the 5,000, those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take Him by force and make Him king, He departed again to the mountain by Himself alone. The prophet they're speaking of comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Before Moses died, he told the people of Israel that God would send a prophet like himself who would bring His word to be the leader of His people. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And that's the prophet they're speaking of here. They thought Jesus was that promised one, the new Moses. And I know Caden told you about the new Moses, I'm sure. But the new Moses was going to come and be the leader of God's people. And truly Jesus was. He was the new Moses. He was the one that Moses spoke of. The problem was, He wasn't the kind of prophet, leader, or king that the people were expecting. Again, they thought, He's going to deliver us from Israel. Look at the way He's fed us. All of us are here on this mountainside, and we're following and listening to Him, and we're all hungry, and nobody has anything to eat, and He feeds us all. Truly, this is the prophet. After hearing the things that he said and feeding us the way He did, He's going to deliver us and overthrow the Romans and usher in God's kingdom, and we're going to enjoy peace and prosperity under Him. So they wanted to take Him and make Him their political king. But they didn't want to repent of their sins. That they didn't want to submit to Him as Lord. They wanted Him to improve their physical conditions, but not their spiritual conditions. So they were confused about who he is. They were confused about what he came to do. He didn't just come to usher in the kingdom and make things happy and healthy, wealthy, and wise and all for the people. They wanted to use him for their own purposes. They were going to take him and make him their king because they believed him to be the prophet and they wanted him to be the kind of king that they wanted him to be. The disciples even began falling into this wrong understanding. They didn't fully comprehend all who he was. In Matthew chapter 16, right after Peter makes his great profession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, what happens right after that? So Peter makes a great profession of, you are the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, I'm about to suffer and I'm about to die. And the third day I'll rise again. And what does Peter do? He pulls him aside. And believe it or not, Peter rebukes the Lord and says, no, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You see, Peter didn't understand the suffering. He didn't understand that Christ was to be not the kind of king, Messiah, prophet that he thought he would be. He wanted to leave the suffering out of the picture. He was really confused. He didn't exactly understand of all what all that consisted of, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was confused about who Jesus really is. And a lot of people are like that today. They know a little about Jesus. They've heard of him. But they're confused about who Jesus really is. And they may make a profession of faith. And they may come and say that I believe and I trust in Christ. I believe he's the Christ. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe he died for sinners. I said that for 19 years of my life. I thought I knew Jesus. I thought I knew him as Savior. I thought I knew him to be the Son of God who died for my sins. But I didn't really know him. And there's a lot of people like that today. I read of a pastor who recently said that he had a lady visit his church, and she said she was new to the area, and she had just gotten a new job, and she was all excited to move to this new area. Her and her husband just uprooted and moved, and she took the job, and it was a very short period of time until she was fired for whatever reason. And she became very angry with God and very bitter towards God that he would let her move from where she lived and come to this new location only to very soon lose her job. And the pastor was trying to minister to the lady and tell her of how God comes to people in their storms and see the importance of trusting Christ and that we don't understand all the details, but we trust Christ in the midst of our storms. But instead of turning to Christ, she turned away from Christ. She turned bitter towards God. She was angry and never came back to the church because she didn't really understand that God's ways are not always our ways. I don't want anybody at Longview to be that way. I don't want any of you good saints at Longview Baptist Church to not understand who Jesus is. I want you to know him. I don't want you to just know about him. I want you to know whom you have believed in. I want you to know him for who he is and love him for who he is. I don't want you to settle for status quo in your Christianity or in your faith. But I want you to know with certainty who Jesus is. I want you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and be spiritually mature saints so you can enjoy him more. And in knowing him more, love him more. In knowing more about him, serve him better. And make him the center of your lives. I want you to know more about Jesus. Because Jesus does not want his followers to be confused about who he is. Secondly, Jesus doesn't want his followers who are confused about who he is. Jesus wants his followers to know and trust him for who he really is. Now there's four things in this miracle as Jesus walks on the water that I want to point out to you. That will help you to know him and trust him more because of who he is. Regardless of what he's done, regardless of what he does when we don't understand, regardless of the storms that you're facing, and every person in this room is facing a storm. It may be a migraine headache. It may be financial ruin. It may be marital problems. It may be job problems. It may be neighbor problems. It may be mom and dad, children, grandchildren problems. Physical, mental, emotional, every person in this room is in a storm. Or you've just come out of a storm. Or you're going into a storm. You've lived any life at all, you know that to be true. So I want to help you, knowing who Jesus is, help you in the midst of those storms, considering these things that will help you know and trust Him more because of who He is, just because of who He is. Number one, consider His purpose. Verse 16. Now when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. I believe one thing Jesus is doing here, in addition to getting Himself alone so He would go and pray to the Father as He so often did in His earthly ministry, I believe one thing He's doing here is He's keeping the disciples and separating the disciples from the erroneous thinking of the multitude. In other words, He separates them from the multitude so they'll better understand what kind of Messiah He is. Remember, the multitude wanted to make Him their political king. We're going to take Him by force. We're going to set Him up. We're going to exalt Him up and show Caesar we have a king. We have our own king. He is the prophet that Moses spoke of, Yahweh's servant. So they wanted to force Him to be that type of king. And I believe Jesus here is separating His disciples. He's separating His followers, His true followers, who are following Him for the right reason. Though they were a little confused and didn't fully understand, He separates them from that erroneous thinking of the multitude that He's going to be some type of political Messiah. Again, Matthew and Mark tells us that Jesus compelled them to get into the boat. The word that He uses there means that He forced them. He strongly caused them to do something that they wouldn't have naturally done. So He compelled them, get in the boat and go to the other side. He sends the multitude away, and He's teaching them at this moment also that they can trust Him even when things aren't going the way they think they should go. You're not going to set up your kingdom now? Go to the other side. And then they get out in the boat, and the winds come and toss the boat to and fro. It's not happening the way they thought. Remember, and I alluded to the verse, but remember Isaiah 55. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, God's way is for Jesus to not only be king, but to be priest. The priest who would offer Himself as the final sacrifice for the sins of His people. God's purpose is not our way. And we don't always see it because His ways are different than our ways. God's purpose is not about our glory. God's purpose is about the glory of Jesus Christ. And His glory is the way of suffering. The glory of Christ must come through suffering. It must come through the cross. So if you really want to know Christ more, you've got to consider His purpose for coming to the earth. Why did He come to the earth? His purpose includes suffering. His purpose includes facing storms. And that's hard to believe. It's hard for us to accept as His people, isn't it? Because we don't like suffering, do we? We don't like the suffering aspect of Christianity. But Paul writes to 2 Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In other words, there's going to be storms. There's going to be trials. There's going to be tribulations. In the world, you will have problems. You will have storms. We can be of good cheer because Christ has overcome the world. We need to consider His purpose. Why He came. He came to suffer and die. That's God's way. That's the purpose of God. Secondly, consider His providence. Verse 18. The sea arose because the great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. And they were afraid. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, my sources tell me. I've never been there. Some of the mountains that surround the Sea of Galilee are about 2,000, not 200, but 2,000 feet above sea level. So you have about a 3,000-foot drop from the mountaintops down to where the level of the Sea of Galilee is. That creates an ideal condition for sudden drastic storms. It doesn't say anything about rain, lightning, thunder, anything. It's just a windstorm. One source says, the cooler air rushes down the slopes and strikes the surface of the lake with great force, churning the water into white caps. It's not an ocean, it's a sea. Turning the ocean into white caps and creating dangerous conditions for small boats. So this isn't a church picnic that Jesus sent these men into. This is something very drastic, something that even these experienced fishermen were fearful of. And instead of coming to them the minute the wind started blowing, Jesus came to them in the fourth watch. As we see over in Matthew and Mark, again we have to know all the details. In the fourth watch, from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning, the darkest part of the night, he lets them row. He lets them experience the wind. He lets them experience all that drastic weather tossing their boat around, again, making fearful men out of these experienced fishermen. Remember, all of this was by God's design. Why did he send them out into the storm? In the fourth watch, 3 or 4 miles out. In his omniscience, he saw them straining. He saw them rowing against the wind. I'm not even going to go into what the critics talk about in the scriptures here, that it was probably the lightning bolts and it lit up and he could see them out there rowing the boat. If he's 3 or 4 miles out, he probably couldn't see the boat, humanly speaking. But he saw them rowing in his omniscience. And in his providence, he came to them right at the right time. Exactly at the moment that he needed to come to them so they could find hope, so they could find trust in him. That's God's providence. He's always right on time. Just as when he raised Lazarus from the dead and Martha said, "Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died." There's even a song that talks about him being 4 days late, when Jesus really wasn't 4 days late. Jesus is never 4 milliseconds late. Jesus was right on time. He came at the perfect time in his providence, providentially protecting and caring for his disciples, so at that moment they could recognize this isn't just a political Messiah. This isn't just one that has breads and fish in his pocket to feed the multitudes. Hey, this is much more than that. This is our King. What kind of man is this? They even say that in another account where he calms the storm. What kind of man does this, that he can calm the storms, calm the seas? God's providence, folks, means that apart from his sovereign will, nothing can happen to us. I don't care what storm you're in. I don't care how dark it is. I don't care how strong the wind blows. We belong to a providentially sovereign, omnipotent God who has you in the palm of his hand, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can happen to you outside of his permissive will. The great evangelist George Whitefield is quoted as saying, one time, "We are absolutely immortal until our work on earth is done." And by that he meant the kingdom work that God designs for us. He's provident. He's providential. He comes to us in his perfect timing. But we've got to trust him. We've got to believe that he's that type of God. That he's that big of a God. That when we can't see the shore, when the storms of life are beating down on us, we keep rowing. We keep going. We keep doing what God sent us out to do. We take the message of Christ to the world. We live life. We raise our children in a godly home. We teach them in the admonitions of the Lord. We teach them the scriptures. And even when times get hard and the storms are surrounding us and the wind is tossing us, beating us to death, we keep rowing until in his providence he delivers us from those storms. He's teaching us the same thing in our storms that he was teaching these disciples. Just trust him. Just trust him. Whatever storm you're in this morning, trust him. He's provident. He's providential. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. Consider his providence to know him more. Number three, consider his power. Verse 19. "So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid." He was walking on the sea. Now again, I won't talk about the critics who say he was probably walking around the edge of the sea. And they thought he was walking on the water, but he was really on the edge of the sea. If you don't believe the Bible, you can make up any kind of... You can reason your way out of anything. But I'll just say this, 3 or 4 miles out, they wouldn't have seen him in the dark either. Or some would say that he walked across stones. There was actually some stones out there in the water, and he was walking on rocks, and they just thought he was on the water. Well, there was a line of rocks for 3 or 4 miles out into the water. How far-fetched is that? What takes a greater faith to believe? And furthermore, even though John doesn't record it, this is where Peter walked on the water, and Peter walked on the water and began to sink, and he cried out. So are you telling me that Peter was walking on shore and sank? I won't go there. That's all I'm going to say about the critics of the Bible. I'll let the Lord deal with that. He's walking on the sea. Now this should emphasize, and did emphasize to these disciples, his lordship over creation. And again, this wasn't the first time this had happened, that he had shown them such power over the sea. Again, in Matthew 8, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, it was probably a year or so earlier. Now remember, John's not including everything. We're halfway through Jesus' ministry. In fact, we're over halfway through the 3-year ministry of Jesus at this point in John's gospel. And earlier, they had been in the midst of a storm where there was a storm and wind and rain tossing the boat to and fro. And Jesus was in the boat asleep. And they say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? What does Jesus do? He just gets up and says, be quiet. If I could say it this way, he wasn't as crass as I am. Shut up. He tells the sea to shut up. Be quiet. And the storm is calm. The wind that was so frightening to the disciples, beating them to death, had no control over Jesus at all. The obvious lesson of Jesus walking out here to them at this time is so that they will trust him of being that type of person, that type of king, that type of Messiah, that type of God, a sovereign God who is Lord over creation, who is all-powerful. It's as if he's saying, this is why you can trust me, guys, not because I fed 5,000 people, but because of who I am. That's not boasting. That's not arrogant, as it would be if we said it. He's simply making a statement of fact. I simply am over all of this, all of creation. And because I am Lord of creation, because I am powerful and omnipotent in all things, you can trust me. Know me for who I am, and trust me because of who I am. I'm just showing these things that I'm doing to verify for you and confirm for you who I am. Trust me for who I am. Number 4, consider his presence. Verse 20. He said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Interesting enough, it wasn't the feeding of the 5,000 that calmed the disciples' fear at this point. Keep that in mind. It wasn't his healing the sick. It wasn't his healing this nobleman's son or the man at Bethesda. It wasn't his giving sight to the blind that they had seen in his ministry. It wasn't his raising the dead that calmed their fears. It's just simply that he's here. They knew that by doing those things, he was who that he said that he was. He was there. He was with them. His presence changed everything. Verse 21 says, they received him into the boat, and immediately they were at the land where they were going. That's a miracle in itself. It transcends time and space. They were immediately at their destination when Jesus came into the boat with them. His presence is comforting, folks, because he's God. I'm asking you to consider the presence of Jesus Christ. Consider this one that you say you believe, this one that you call Lord, and find comfort just in the fact that he's there with you. If you're laying in the hospital bed, you're facing a storm that you can't fathom, that's overwhelming you, you're in the midst of the worst storm of your life, your boss is chewing your ear off, your wife is cussing you out, and you're losing your money and job and home, and financial ruin is all around you, and you just can't figure out why all these things are happening. Find comfort in the very presence of the God that you belong to as his church, and know that he's there with you. His presence. Notice what he says. Verse 20. It is I. Do not be afraid. I'm not going to go into a big Greek lesson, but this is a big deal to me. He says, it is I. And I'm going to pronounce it the way my Greek professor pronounced it. And you'll hear other pastors pronounce it maybe differently, but this is how he said it. So he's supposed to be the expert. It comes from the Greek word, two Greek words, ego, a me. I told you this when we did the seven I am statements 21 years ago, right? And we'll do that again because we're in John's gospel. We're going to see those seven I am statements. In fact, one's coming up here in chapter 6 where he says, I am the bread of life. But he says that seven times. John records that seven times in the gospel, each time using that phrase, ego, a me. In other words, you would translate that literally, word for word, I am who I am. And it's not that Jesus is stuttering, but he's using the same name, the same words, the same phrase that the Greek translation of the Old Testament used when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I say appear? Who shall I say sent me? Moses asked. And God says in the Greek translation to Moses, ego a me. I am who I am. Jesus even uses this when they come to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they say they came for the one called Jesus. And Jesus says, I am he. And they fall backwards in fear and reverence and awe of such a proclamation. Jesus, this is a clear indication, a clear hint or glimpse of Jesus' deity in the person of Christ. Again, John's going to record these seven times that Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. And every time he says that, and we'll get to those in the coming chapters, every time he says that, he's saying, ego a me, I am. It's a clear proclamation of deity. He is the Yahweh. He is the God who appeared to Moses. And he makes this claim of deity for the purpose of bringing comfort to his followers who are in a time of great need. It is I. Ego a me. I am. Do not be afraid. And brothers and sisters, I can offer you no greater comfort. I can offer you no greater words that would encourage and bless your heart. No matter the storm you're in, no matter how horrendous it may seem to you, no matter how fast those winds are blowing, no matter how fast the water is overtaking your boat, I can offer you no greater words of comfort than to tell you, Jesus is Lord. He's God in human flesh. His presence is there with you. Just knowing that's who we believe in. That's who we've trusted in. That's who we've asked to forgive us of our sins. That's who we believe came to this earth for the sole purpose of dying for His own. Find comfort in His presence, knowing that He's with you no matter what storm you're in. So I ask you again, why do you follow Jesus? Why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow Him for what you can get out of Him? Do you follow Him so He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Do you follow Him only for prosperity? Or do you follow Him because He's the Lord of creation? Because of who He is, the giver and sustainer of life, the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. That's His desire for His church, that you would love Him, cherish Him, worship Him, serve Him, obey Him, love Him, for who He is, not for what we can selfishly get from Him, but for just being who He is. If you only follow Christ, if you're one of those who have made a profession of faith and you only follow Christ for what you can get out of Him, let me just say your faith will not persevere. When the harsh storms of life come, like that lady losing her job, when times get hard, your weak faith that only loves Him or only professes to love Him for what you can get out of Him, that faith will fail you. That faith will fall away. I want to encourage you this morning to love Him and to trust Him, to get to know Him simply for who He is. Then you'll face any storm in life and you'll say, you know, that was a very hard time I just came through. That was a very difficult storm I just passed through. But you will honestly be able to say, any storm that I have ever faced in my life was worth it because I learned and grew to know Him more and know more about Him in the midst of that storm. I hope we could all testify to that and make that a part of our testimony. Let's pray together. Lord,